I like the way this gospel reading starts today because I can envision this scene. It's a hot day and the crowds are so great that Jesus and his disciples come to the edge of the water and they are being pressed in on every side by the crowds. I can feel the claustrophobia and it puts me there right in the scene. Sometimes I like to imagine that Jesus did too because there are little hints in scripture that he's often trying to get away from crowds. But Jesus' love for the people is greater than what I imagine might be his claustrophobia or introversion, and he cleverly finds a way to appease both. He gets in a boat and floats out so that all can see him, and he's not in danger of being enclosed in the press of the crowds. There's a message here for introverted leaders, but that's a sermon for another day. The parable of the sower in the Gospel of Matthew is one of the few that we get an explanation for, but I have often wondered if that is really helpful. I rather like the ones that aren't explained because I feel like the openness allows for a fluidity of meaning that can take on new forms in specific times and places. I think because of this explanation that we're given, the parable of the sower can be, and often is, read and internalized as somewhat accusatory. Maybe this sounds familiar. Have you ever asked yourself, which kind of seed am I? Am I bearing fruit like good seeds on fertile ground, or am I useless, shallow, fruitless? The Gospel of Matthew uses the metaphor of rocky to enforce the picture of the disciples as foils. This is the gospel in which they are a bit clueless, and we, the reader, are like, duh, guys, we get it, why don't you? So when the parable talks about rocky ground, it brings that up for us and makes us ask ourselves, are we dull and clueless? Are we the ones that are not getting it? Are we judging ourselves or others on how successfully Christian we are being? And if so, what good does that do? Is it helping to further God's kingdom? Or does it foster questionable traits like competitiveness, salvation by works, etc.? Or maybe even passivity, because maybe we think we can't do anything at all, that maybe we are at the mercy of where we land, or we are merely passive elements in God's ultimate plan. Not only that, but the verses in Matthew that are left out by the lectionary reading today imply that there are some people who will never understand. So does that mean some of us are doomed? Surely not me, we say. I go to church, I pray, I try to do what Jesus taught me. I'm a good person, right? Yet I think that no matter what, even if we outwardly reject the concept intellectually, we all feel a little uncomfortable at the prospect that it might not be enough, and that those of our friends and neighbors who aren't Christian, or perhaps Christian enough, also might be doomed. We try our best to reconcile or even reject these words, but there they are in the mouth of Jesus, the incarnate Word. These are difficult texts, and there is no easy answer for how we are to read them. But the prophet Isaiah describes creation, of which we are a part, as having a party at the reception of God's word. Joy and peace, singing and clapping, rejuvenation of glorious return. There is no mention of being worthless. And the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Romans says that in Christ we are released from subservience to sin and death, and that there is no condemnation. So why do we feel compelled to place a value judgment on our Christian life? I do believe we are right in sensing we have some culpability, but is it not possible that measuring the worth of our Christian lives on a value scale is a misreading of this parable? So let's go to what we know. We know that the Word of God is the active agent here. So then what is this Word? What Word does God speak that inspires so much joy that the very earth responds with a party? The Word that apparently is supposed to bear abundant fruit. We as Christians understand the Word in two ways. It is the Word of God manifested in Scripture, and it is the incarnate Word of God in the person of Jesus. God says of this word, "It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and succeed in the thing for which I sent it." But we are not passive observers. God also says, "You shall go out in joy and be led back in peace." It implies a relationship between the Word and creation, which includes us. So the question I think we need to ask is, what is this purpose that God has, which God is implying we are implicit in, and also, what is our role? There are some clues. If we look to creation, we see that God says it is good, and that there is harmony. If we look to the ongoing story of humanity in Scripture, we see that God is always on the side of the oppressed, and charges us to be as well. And if we look to Jesus, the incarnate Word, we see the full picture of God's love for us, a leader who washes his friends' feet and then tells them to do the same, a teacher who gathers crowds so great he must go out onto a boat to make room for them all, a prophet who made the powerful uncomfortable and the oppressed rejoice, a king who ate and drank with sinners and then freely suffered death on a cross so that we might know we are not his subjects or slaves, but his friends. All this comes together in a picture that shows us God loves all of creation, desires unity, beauty, and harmony, and invites us into that vision of the eternal kingdom. That is the purpose of the Word, both scriptural and incarnate. So back to the sower. I have a little community garden plot, and each spring I plant seeds. I'm not going to pretend I'm a gardener, because I'm not, and the gardeners among us will shudder at this admission, but I do it without much planning, trusting that whatever is meant to come up will come up. Sometimes nothing happens. Sometimes little seedlings come up and the bunnies and the birds eat them. Sometimes weeds come and I have to get them out so my fragile little seedlings can flourish. And sometimes they grow into big, beautiful miracles of creation, and I'm astonished at how a tiny seed can become something so marvelous, something that can then provide beauty and nourishment. Obviously, I'm not God, but imagine if there was no relationship between me and the plants. Sure, some of them would grow out of pure luck, but I reckon most of them would die or be choked by weeds or get snatched away by the enemy, as cute and furry though they may be. So my friends, may I suggest that even just for today, the parable of the sower is not about whether we are being good little seeds, judged on how much fruit we produce, but rather about the depth of our relationship with God. Unlike seeds, we have agency. So then how are we receiving the Word of God? How are we engaging with God's Word in order to fully participate in the vision of God's kingdom? What is your relationship with Jesus like? Are you too busy for prayer? Or are you making time to be with God and to rejoice in God's love? Are you only hearing Scripture on Sundays and maybe daydreaming during the readings? Or are you soaking it up daily like rays of sunshine and fat, delicious drops of rain? Are you flourishing where you are planted? Or are you wishing you were on better soil? Are you submitting to God's hand and removing the weeds from your own heart? The fruits of the Spirit are not about competition, who is the best little seed of God, but rather about the inevitable result of knowing God, the miraculous joy that overflows when you do, and the invitation to be part of God's vision of beauty and harmony for all of creation. Engage with Christ. Waste time in God's presence. Drink deeply of Scripture, and know that as you cultivate this relationship with God, you will indeed bear fruit. Love, joy, peace, kindness, compassion, and a heart for justice. And then, take those fruits and go out into the world and share them. You are the gospel. You are the good news. You are God's message with the purpose to go out with joy, rejuvenate the world, and be led back in peace.